All right, well, if you have a Bible, please turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Hebrews, chapter 7, you can see the reference on the screen, the final verse of chapter 7, chapter 7, verse 28. The book of Hebrews, as we've been saying, is about the fact that Jesus is better, good, better Jesus. The author of Hebrews is writing to a group of Jewish Christians who are thinking of forsaking Christianity, going back to Judaism. And the point, the author's point in this book is to explain, to show why Jesus is superior, why Jesus is the best. And part of that is the fact that Jesus is a better high priest. That's our topic this morning. Jesus is a better high priest. Hebrews chapter 7 is about the doctrine of Jesus as our high priest. And really, the book of Hebrews is unique in the Bible. There's no other book of the Bible that explains more clearly what it means that Jesus is our high priest than the book of Hebrews. You can't understand what it means that Jesus is our high priest unless you study the book of Hebrews. And so it's been exciting. You know, on Wednesday nights, we've been studying in depth. On Sunday mornings, we've been studying the doctrine of Jesus' high priesthood. And last week, we talked about Melchizedek, because the author begins his discussion of Jesus' high priesthood with the discussion of Melchizedek. And we defined what a priest is. What's interesting is if you study history, anthropology, you'll find that every society, every culture throughout history has had priests and priestesses. The Babylonians, the Romans, the Greeks, the Hittites, the Mayans, the Incans here on our continent, the numerous tribes of Africa, the Native American tribes here. You look back in history at ancient religions, everyone had priests. And we said that the definition of a priest is a mediator. Really, if you want to explain what a priest is a mediator. A priest is our representative between us and God. You know, we go to the polls and we elect mediators to represent us in Washington, political mediators. We hire lawyers to be our legal mediators in a court of law. If we have to go to court, we have a lawyer who advocates, who is our mediator in the court of law before the judge. A priest is someone who is our spiritual mediator. A priest represents us before God. And we said last week that the major job of a priest is to sacrifice. The greatest task of the high priest was to offer sacrifices for sins. And that's interesting that that goes across all different religions throughout history. It seems that universally throughout history, human beings have understood that there is a God, there is something greater than us, and human beings, even those who did not have the Bible, understood that there's something that's not right between me and God. There's a problem between me and God, and I have to get right with God. There needs to be a sacrifice to pay for my sins. Well, of course, we know what the Bible teaches, that Jesus is our true high priest, that he is, as one who is fully God and one who is fully man, greater, better, superior to any other priest that there could ever be. And that Jesus has offered a sacrifice which is greater than any other sacrifice that could ever have been offered, namely his own body, his own blood. The blood, the flesh of the eternal Son of God was offered in our place. How could there ever be a better sacrifice for sins? And so this morning we're going to talk about why Jesus is a better high priest than the Old Testament priests, and why Jesus is the best high priest. There can be no greater mediator between us and God. Let's read our text in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 28. It says, "For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Now, this verse is a conclusion. This verse is a summary of an argument which has been made throughout the entire chapter. So if you come out on Wednesday nights, we study verse by verse in depth through the whole book of Hebrews. But really here what we have is just a succinct summary of arguments that the author has been making throughout the entire chapter. And there's what the author's doing is he's comparing. He's contrasting Jesus, our high priest, with the Israelite, the Jewish high priests in the Old Testament. And the author is showing why Jesus is superior to, why Jesus is better than the Old Testament priests. And there's three reasons in particular that I see in this verse why Jesus is better, why Jesus is superior to the high priests. The first one, look at the words law and oath. Let's read the verse again. It says, "For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." The two key words here are law and oath. And the question is appointment or ordination. How does one become a high priest? You can't just say, you know what, when I grow up, I want to become a high priest. No. God has to ordain you. God has to appoint you to be a high priest. The author says in the Old Testament, it was the law. And if you study the first five books of Moses, it's stated very clearly there that which tribe served as priests? Levites, right? The sons of Levi were the priests, and the sons of who were the high priest? Aaron, right? The sons of Aaron served as high priests. So it was the law by a commandment that appointed the Old Testament high priests. But by contrast, the word of the oath, Jesus became a high priest by the word of the oath. And we talked about this oath last week. If you've been here on Wednesdays, I hope that you are familiar with Psalm 110, verse 4. Psalm 110, verse 4. This is the oath of God by which he is swearing, by which he is promising that Jesus will be our high priest forever. In Psalm 110, verse 4, it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Psalm 110, as we talked about last week, is one of the most important psalms of the Bible. Jesus himself, Matthew 22, tells us that this psalm of David, King David wrote this psalm 1,000 years before Jesus came. 1,000 years before Jesus came, King David prophesied that this psalm is about him. Psalm 110, verse 1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Jesus says that this psalm is about him. He is the fulfillment of this psalm. And just a couple of verses later, in verse 4, God not only says, "Jesus, you're going to sit at my right hand," and where is Jesus right now? Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. And now he is seated at God's right hand. Not only is Jesus seated as the Lord, the King of kings and Lord of lords, but God here in verse 4 has sworn, made a promise that Jesus will be our high priest forever. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, last week we talked about what in the world does this mean after the order of Melchizedek? And I'm not going to go into detail this week because we talked in detail last week about this mysterious figure in the Old Testament named Melchizedek. But just to summarize it, we talked about typology. Remember? Biblical types. The Bible is full of types, typology. And a type in the Bible is a picture in the Old Testament that foreshadows something in the New Testament. The Passover lamb in the Old Testament was a picture of Jesus, our lamb, that was sacrificed on the cross. Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac, of course he didn't actually do it, but Abraham commanded to sacrifice his only beloved son was a picture of the sacrifice of God the Father of his son on the same mountain 2,000 years later. Melchizedek is a picture of Jesus in his high priesthood. The name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Jesus is our king of righteousness. Melchizedek is the king of Salem, shalom, which means peace. Jesus is the king of peace. He's the prince of peace, amen? To know Jesus is to know peace. Melchizedek was a king and a priest, something that was impossible in the Old Testament. But of course, Jesus has fulfilled this. He is both our king, he is our Lord, he is our ruler, our God, and of course, he's also our priest. He is our Savior, the one who has given himself for us. So Jesus has become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, meaning that Melchizedek was a type, was a picture of the kind of Savior, the kind of priest that Jesus would be. And before we go on, you know, in Utah and Salt Lake City, there's a lot of confusion about Melchizedek, right? A lot of people believe in the priesthood of Melchizedek. A lot of people believe that there are men who can hold the priesthood of Melchizedek. And this is not found anywhere in the Bible. The Bible tells us that there is one person who has the priesthood of Melchizedek. Who is that person? Jesus Christ. There is no other man in this world who is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. There is one person in this world who is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Who is that? Jesus Christ. Now, I should give a message on priesthood in the Bible because there's a lot to say. But if you want to just summarize the biblical teaching about priesthood, in the Old Testament we had the Aaronic priesthood. The sons of Aaron were high priests. But the book of Hebrews in particular explains why this priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood, is past, B.C. It's been replaced by a new kind of priest, Jesus Christ, who is called to be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, there is one high priest. Who is our high priest? Jesus Christ. And yet, just as in Israel there was one high priest only, but there were many priests. So we today, we have one high priest, Christians all around the world, of every nation, tribe and tongue, 2 billion plus people. We all have one and the same high priest, Jesus Christ. And yet God has called you and me to be priests in this world, men and women, amen? We are called to be God's priests in this world. And the way that we exercise our priestly ministry in the name of Christ, by his power, is when we pray. You know, Judy was talking about praying. When we pray for others, we are interceding for them. It's like we're offering sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices, for other people. That's part of our ministry as priests in this world. When we share our faith with others, when we evangelize, when we tell people about Christ, we are speaking in God's name to people, saying, repent and believe that you might be saved. That's part of our priestly ministry in this world. So the biblical doctrine of priesthood is that the priesthood of Aaron is past. It's been replaced by a new kind of priest, Jesus Christ. There is only one priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and his name is Jesus Christ. And as the verse says, he's a priest forever. That will never change. And you and I are called to be priests, not high priests, men and women. We are called to be priests in this world, praying to God on behalf of humans, on behalf of our fellow mankind, and speaking in the name of God to people, sharing his truth with other people. Well, let's move on and talk about the second reason why Jesus is a better high priest than the priests of Israel. And now when we read our verse, let's read our verse again, Hebrews 7:28. I want to focus on the word men and son. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The key words there are men and son. And what I mean by that is Jesus is better, of course, than the Old Testament high priests because he is God. He's the Son of God, right? The Old Testament priests were men. They were humans like you and me. And because they were men, they were mortal, they died. And because they died, whenever a high priest died, they had to be replaced by another high priest. If you look at verses 23 and 24, of Hebrews 7, just a couple verses before ours. Hebrews 7:23 and 24 says, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever." The Old Testament, or the Jewish historian Josephus, wrote that there were 84 high priests in the history of Israel. Now, I've never counted it myself, but Josephus was a historian. He said that between Aaron, the brother of Moses, and I think his name is Phanias ben Samuel, who was the high priest of Israel in 70 AD. Of course, we know what happened in 70 AD. The Romans came and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. He was the last high priest. Approximately 84 high priests of Israel. How many high priests do we have? One. How many high priests will we have? One. Why? Because Jesus continues forever. I love what it says in verse 16. Jesus has become a high priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Isn't that beautiful? Where did Jesus demonstrate that he has an indestructible life? When he rose from the dead. And we read Psalm 110, verse 4, "You are a priest forever." Where did Jesus prove to us that he is our high priest forever? When he rose from the dead, he proved that death could not hold him, that he cannot be destroyed. I know that, you know, the word indestructible life, it sounds like it comes from a Marvel movie, you know, a comic book or something. But in this case, it's true, and it's not a myth. It's not a legend for us as Christians to believe. If you've been in our church for a while, you've heard me speak about the evidence for the resurrection. Believing in the resurrection is not blind faith. We have real historical facts that the majority of scholars today that study the accounts of the life of Christ, we have historical facts today which, if taken together, make a very plausible case to believe that Jesus literally, actually rose from the dead. He really died. He was really buried. His tomb was empty. Even the enemies of Jesus agreed on the fact that his tomb was empty. The changed lives of the disciples and their martyrdom for their being killed for their claim that they had seen the risen Lord, and many other facts point to belief, the fact that Jesus did really rise from the dead. And because Jesus has risen from the dead, he's proven that he is our high priest forever. And because Jesus is not merely human, but he is the eternal Son of God, that makes him the best, the greatest kind of priest or mediator that there could ever be in this world. You'll never find a greater high priest, a greater mediator, spiritual mediator in this world than Jesus Christ. You know, nowadays in our modern Western society, it's very popular to go to all kinds of different spiritual mediums, spirit guides, clairvoyance. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly. Clairvoyant, you know, fortune teller, tarot cards, Reiki, Ekankar, crystals. There's all kinds of spirituality out there. I think the fact of the matter is that our schools and our society have taught our people that there is no God. And you know that we as human beings are spiritual, aren't we? We cannot be aspiritual. We cannot live without seeking after something that is beyond the physical, the visible world. And if you take away the Judeo-Christian God, then our society has replaced God. Actually, we've replaced God with ourselves, aren't we? Isn't that the modern religion of society? You look for the search for the divine within, right? God is within you, because the prevailing opinion, many people believe that God is, if there is a God, then he is some kind of, he's not personal, he is some kind of world consciousness, and if we just go deep within ourselves, we'll be in touch with God, and God is in everything and everywhere. And that's not true. The scientific evidence. I was listening to some lectures this week by a brilliant scientist named Dr. Stephen Meyer. I'd encourage you, if you've never looked up Stephen Meyer, he's a brilliant guy. He was talking about the fallacy of pantheism. You know what pantheism, right? pantheism is, right? Pantheism is the belief that God is everywhere. And perhaps you've heard the way people talk and speak. They'll talk about, you know, God is anything and everything is God. God is in us. He's everywhere we look. Well, technically, God is all present, but God is not the creation. And the fallacy of pantheism is that we know scientifically that the universe had a beginning. You know, the first sentence of the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning, time, God created the heavens, space, and matter. And science, modern science, has discovered over the last century that time, space, and matter all have a beginning. And pantheism doesn't make any sense, because if you believe that everything is God, then you believe that God had a beginning. And that contradicts the definition of God, is that God has no beginning, right? But if you believe that everything is God, then you have to believe that God also had a beginning along with the world. And so pantheism doesn't make any sense on a logical point of view. On a personal, experiential point of view, you know, people are playing around with all kinds of spiritualities, you know, transcendental meditation. Well, yoga is a big one, because yoga is very hot, very popular in our society. And I know that different people have different perspectives about yoga. I think something we need to all be aware of is that yoga has its origins in Hinduism. In Hinduist religion, yoga is a spiritual discipline to come into contact with God. Now, I don't have anything against breathing. I don't have anything against stretching and, exercise. But I think we need to be aware of the roots of some of these things, like Reiki and crystals. And some of these things are disguised as just therapeutic techniques. But if you look at their origins and their roots, they're based in occultic practices. You know, I was listening to the testimony of a guy I think he was 19. As a 19-year-old, he began to be fascinated by UFOs, the possibility of alien life. And that led him to, he started to get into New Age spirituality, New Age philosophy. And he started blogging. And this kid had hundreds of thousands of people following his every word online, reading his blogs about going into yourself and finding the divine within you. And you know what happened to him? He says he had a dream. He had a vision. And in a vision, he saw a demonic figure. And he was terrified. He was literally, it scared the hell out of him. He saw a demon. And he realized right away that this demon has power over him. That this demon is, he is not in control of his life. This demon is so much more powerful than him. And that was part of something God used to bring this young man back to Christ. And when he finally gave his life to Jesus, he said that this power, these dark powers, the power of these demonic forces in his life were broken. And I think that's something that our society doesn't realize, is that there are real powers, dark spiritual forces behind these occultic practices. And as you get more and more involved in them, you're inviting, they're like gateways, portals, inviting these spiritual powers to have power in your life. What does this have to do with Jesus being our high priest? You know, as Christians, Christianity, for hundreds and thousands of years, we've talked about Christian disciplines, spiritual disciplines. You know, you read church history. People, thousands of years ago, Christians were practicing daily spiritual disciplines. Do you know that the Bible has a lot to say about meditation? The Bible encourages us to practice meditation. But here's the clarification. The meditation, biblical meditation, is way different than transcendental meditation. Biblical meditation is way different than the meditation that you oftentimes read about that is advocated in our popular society. The kind of meditation, transcendental meditation, encourages you to empty your mind. Biblical meditation tells you to do what? Fill your mind with the Word of God. Transcendental meditation will encourage you to find the answers within yourself. Biblical meditation says don't look to yourself, but look up to God. Biblical meditation means filling your mind with the Scriptures and learning to turn to God in every situation of life and look to Him for the answers. In Psalm, the first Psalm, says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." Notice in verse 2 the word meditate. Again, we are commanded as Christians to spend time, day and night, meditating on the Word of God. And God even promises a blessing to you and to me as we spend time meditating on His Word. And I think part of the failure of the Christian church at large, and part of the popularity of some of these alternative spiritual practices, is that we don't teach our people spiritual disciplines. We don't teach Christians today that there is a very rich history of spiritual disciplines, like Bible reading and meditation, Lectio Divina, prayer, fasting, journaling, silence and solitude, spiritual disciplines that have been part of church history for over 1,000 years. It's part of God's plan for our spiritual growth. And yet today, people are turning to alternative spiritual disciplines to find God. You don't have to go somewhere else to find God. Open the Word in the morning. You want to get exercise and get in tune with something beyond yourself? Go on a prayer walk. You don't have to go to a yoga class. Go on a prayer walk, right? You know what a prayer walk is, right? You go walking and you talk to God. You know, regular walking is healthy, is good for your health, right? And as you're walking, it keeps you awake. You don't fall asleep like you often do if you sit at home or sleep in your bed and try to pray. You're walking. It's hard to fall asleep while walking. And you talk to God. And as you're in nature, you see all of God's creation, and you're talking to God. You know, in my devotions recently, I changed my devotional reading because it was getting dry. And now I just chose one book of the Bible, and I spend a lot of time in the morning just studying one or two or three verses. And it's just amazing. You know, it allows me to just talk to God about what's deep down in my heart. Jesus, our high priest, the doctrine of Jesus' high priesthood means that God wants you to turn to Him. God wants you to come to Him with your problems, with your issues, with your anxieties. I think Judy began this service with Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in the Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine of Jesus' priesthood means that Jesus is there for us, and that we can turn to Him in every situation. So often, when I'm praying, sometimes I go on a prayer walk. Sometimes I journal. I try to journal as often as I can. And when I journal, I do prayer journaling. My journal entries are in the form of prayers. And as I'm meditating on God's Word, and as I'm in prayer, and as I'm journaling about, journaling prayerfully, that allows me to bring up, God brings up the deep things that are in my heart. And it's therapy. It's therapy for my soul to talk to God about those anxieties, those worries, those hurts that are deep down in my heart and my soul. And I can talk to God about it, and He speaks to me, and He helps me, and He helps me to have my eyes on Him. I've got to get to the third point, but it's related. It's related here. The third point of contrast, look at the word weakness and the word perfect. Verse 28, "For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." The key words here are weakness and perfect. Because Jesus is not merely human, but He's God, not only is He eternal, He lives forever, but also He is without sin. And that, of course, is another reason why He is superior to the high priests in the Old Testament. And again, that's another reason why He's superior to any kind of shaman or spirit guide or clairvoyant or Reiki crystal practitioner that would come to you and try to solicit their services. Jesus is superior because he lives forever and he is without sin. He's perfect. And again, this points to the fact that because Jesus is perfect, he can help you. You know, I can have sympathy. That's part of my job as a pastor, is that I'm with people when they're hurting. And to be honest, I don't feel like I'm the most sympathetic person. I wish I had more sympathy. I'm trying to learn that. But you know, as human beings, we can be empathetic towards one another. We all share the same human condition. We've all experienced pain and suffering in our lives. Some are more empathetic than others. But you see, Jesus can offer you something more than empathy. He can offer you therapy. Jesus can offer you help because Jesus was fully human and he was tempted. It says here in Hebrews 2:17 and 18, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Notice verse 18. Jesus was fully human in this world. He experienced suffering, physical pain, emotional, psychological pain, suffering. And because he never sinned, he stayed pure, he stayed obedient to God his Father. Jesus alone can help you. No other priest, no other kind of mediator in this world, no other kind of medium in this world can help you like Jesus can. Because we're all sinful. We've all fallen. We've all failed, but Jesus did not. Therefore, he can help you. And that's why in Hebrews 4:15 and 16, it says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The application is this, because Jesus is there, because he is eternal, because he can empathize, he can sympathize with you as one who himself was fully human, as one who himself was tempted, as one who himself suffered and yet remained obedient to God. Not only can he empathize with you, but he can help you. He can give you the power over sin in your life. And as it says in verse 16, if Jesus is there, and if Jesus has been victorious, and if he is offering to help you, then turn to him. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find help in time of need. You know, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 is one of my favorite verses. Hebrews 7:25, it says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. When you think of Jesus, who do you think? What do you think of? A lot of us think of Jesus on the cross. That's a good way to think about Christ, to remember his suffering for us. A lot of us, when we think of Jesus, we think of the empty grave. That's a good way to think of Christ. He's not dead, he's alive. But notice the picture of Jesus in these verses. Hebrews 7:25 and Hebrews 4:16. Have you ever thought about Jesus as praying for you? Hebrews 7:25 says, he always lives to make intercession for you. Have you ever thought about Jesus in heaven, your high priest, your mediator, your representative, always there to make intercession for you? What does intercession mean? Intercession means prayer. Have you ever thought of Jesus in heaven praying for you continually? Now, I don't know if you have anybody here on earth that continually prays for you. My mom prays for me a lot. She's my biggest fan in this world. But you know, I don't have a lot of people that always intercede for me. And I know that if there's someone who is always praying for me, when people tell me, you know, John, I'm praying for you. You know, John, I pray for your family a lot. That means a lot to me. And when someone says, you know, John, I'm praying a lot for you, I know that person cares about me. How much more Jesus? It says Jesus lives, always lives to make intercession for you. If you know that Jesus is alive, if you know that Jesus is always praying for you, if you know that Jesus loves you and he's there for you, then it as it says in Hebrews 4:16, let us draw near to him, amen, with confidence in every situation, because there's mercy there, there's grace there. In your time of need, there is help there. Don't turn to this world. Don't turn to the cheap artificial priests of this world, mediums and all kinds of spiritual practitioners and quacks offering you some kind of alternative spirituality, some kind of path to God. You know, that was the first lie of the devil in the Garden of Eden, right? What did he say? God knows that if you eat of this fruit, you will become like him. You will become like God. That's a lie that has been spread throughout all of humanity, throughout all of time, this idea that we can become gods. And it's wrong. It's false. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Don't look within yourself for the answer. Look to Christ. Jesus is always there interceding for you. Go to him and find mercy and grace in time of help. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are there for us. We thank you that you took care of our past when you died for us on the cross. We thank you that you took care of our future. When you rose again, you took care of our future. We can have a real hope in this world that when we die, we will spend eternity with you. But God, you're not just a God of the past, and you're not just a God of the future, you're a God of right now. And right now you are our high priest. You always live to make intercession for us. I pray, Lord, that we would understand what it means that you are our high priest, that you are our mediator between us and God, that you have sacrificed your own body and blood to bring us near, to give us peace with God. Lord, there are so many cheap alternatives in this world, people making claims to bring us closer to God or the gods or to ourselves or to the world consciousness or whatever. They're lies. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You and you alone are our high priest. You and you alone are eternal. You and you alone have conquered the grave. You've risen from the dead, proving that you are the best high priest. I pray that as a church body, we would turn to you, that we would not be deceived by the false claims of this world, and that we would not live a Christianity in which we just try our best to get through life. But I pray, Lord, that in everything, with prayer and supplication, we would turn to you, our high priest, to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Man, I really like this series. Good stuff. You know, as